greetings today and blessings to you and yours. Thank you for connecting with us through whatever means may be available to you. We continue to be quite in awe, humbled by the response that we're getting, not just from our event, which you're streaming through our website, seavillefirst.org, but also through Facebook. We added, as you know, a couple of weeks back, an additional midweek chat with us, and we've been having just incredible numbers of people that have been connecting. I think as of the last 30 days, the numbers are somewhere close to, through all of our various means of social media, somewhere close to 900 contacts of various sorts, maybe repeat contacts for all we know, and even hearing reports of several areas of the world way beyond us on the other side of the globe of people that have tapped in. I'm just overwhelmed that we've been able to provide that, and it's been such a blessing to so many. So once again, I want to thank you for being a part of these very, very special times. We're awaiting this very day. This is Friday, May 1st, as we get ready for getting this posted over the weekend, but we're waiting to hear from our beloved governor, kind of hoping privately that he's going to release the state, although Indianapolis is still set on a May 15th stay-at-home direction by the mayor, and Marion County has tapped into that through the health department. So I kind of privately think we're going to be a little bit more from where we are, but we'll see. Hopefully for the best. Just as soon as we're able to be back into our public worship environments, we will do so lickety-split, and we hope that we'll be able to do that sooner rather than later. Certainly keep praying one for the other. Certainly keep doing the things you need to do to stay healthy. We're hearing reports of people that are headed back to work first of the week, and stores are going to be reopening and some restaurants, etc. So in one respect, even though we're kind of like glad that that's all going to be happening, I still privately are praying that we can keep ourselves where we need to be and with our families. Keep praying one for the other. Certainly let us know. Communicate with us through the various means that are available, either through Facebook, through the church website. Certainly contact the church, leave messages or email. Whatever the case may be, we will pray for you as we are certainly continuing to do so. We're quite excited about the days that are ahead, and we'll see how all of that plays out. We had kind of talked about doing in our original scheduling some extended services at the very end of this month, but we're still waiting to see how that's all going to flesh out. I know people are very, very anxious for us getting back together and maybe getting back into that flow, but we'll just have to continue to pray how all of that is going to be fitting together. So please be patient as best you know how. Keep praying with us as we certainly are praying for you. And thank you for your faithfulness financially. Don't want to say a lot about it, but we've hardly missed a beat. And I'm so impressed by your consistency, your continued giving, and making the various means available to do that. And thank you for your personal contacts, your prayers, your well wishes. We are well. We are healthy. We will continue to post middle of the week unless things change. So we're back into public forum soon. There will be a middle of the week, probably Wednesday night, another opportunity, Facebook Live, so tap into that as best you possibly can. I've been really praying about today and really strongly impressed to share for the next few moments out of Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm, and kind of a strange title. It might bring back some memories for those a little bit longer in the tooth. Message simply entitled Revival American Style. And Psalm 85 is the text of the day as we take a journey through revival history today in a particular way. I hope it's a blessing to you. But it's also a compulsion in my heart because I'm having a very, very strong feeling that once things break loose, we're going to see a great move of God. Across America, as people are anxious to be back to the house of God, and not just those that regularly attend, there are those that are really, really excited about gathering one more time since we've been on sort of a shutdown, though there's been some that have been kind of doing their own thing and kind of hearing about that. But I've been kind of thinking and praying along the lines of what may be ahead, and it brought me back to this text and to this message. So Psalm 85, if you will look at that with me, beginning verse 1, this is from the New King James Version, Psalm 85, New King James Version. In beginning verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from your fierceness of anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. We pray now, Lord, that you will take these remaining moments we share together by the power of your Spirit and deepen the inner man. I pray that you will challenge us in this unique message that may be very different for me, from my kind of normal style, but one that I think needs to be said, particularly in this moment, as we're preparing to relaunch in days not that far removed from this very time. May this word have a great impact upon those listeners and those who will be sharing it, encouraging others in it. And we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name today. Amen and amen. There's probably no subject more important for us to discuss, really, in this hour than the need for a great awakening, and another, if you would, great awakening here in our country and around the world. You know, it seems that so many congregations are at a sense of impasse, a crossroads, as to what they're going to do in the days to come and how it all fits into the larger context of what might be called, quote-unquote, revival. I don't believe I need to enunciate the statistics that time and again we can refer to of the need of a move of God in our country, even in this present moment. It goes without saying that our social situation speaks for itself. But today, under the direction of the Spirit, I want to discuss with you the sovereignty of revival, the sovereignty of the move of God. Maybe because of the great humanism of our times, we've blurred the fact that revival is not just a man-made thing. No matter how hard we try, we can drum up revival or make an awakening happen in our own hearts, so we have a tendency to think. But it's far more than whatever we're able to do. It's far more than scheduling, and it's far more than planning some special event. It's far more than how much we pray, how much we sing and worship, how much we gathering. There's a divine framework and pattern revealed in the Word of God to which every true move of God has fallen, whether it be local, national, or of international influence. This paradigm is revealed in Psalm 85, our text of this day. First of all, the psalmist talks about the glories of the past, i.e. the remembrance of the blessings and power in a biblical and experiential sense revealed in the days gone by. And he says it in verse 1, talking of the past, Lord, thou hast been favorable. Thou hast brought back. Thou hast forgiven, thou hast covered, thou hast taken away, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of an anger. All references to his work in the past. There is the glories of what he has done, the glories of the past. But second of all, there is that cry for renewal. In other words, not just what God has done, but now as well what he will do, is doing. And we see that as the psalmist pivots in verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Will thou be angry with us forever? Will thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So he's talked to us about the glories of the past. He's talked to us about the heart cry for renewal in the people in this present moment. And then third of all, there is that anticipation of the visitation from God to come, the hope, the expectation that the Lord will again rend the heavens and touch us and ours. Verse 8 and following, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again unto folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield its increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So he's talked to us in the 85th Psalm about the glories of what has been, by God's power and his mighty move. He's talked to us about this heart cry for revival, for God to do in this hour what he has done. And yea, as he talks, the third of all, about the anticipation of what he will do, how he will come in the days yet ahead, how his glory may visit us again in mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. The glories of the past, the heartfelt cry for renewal, the anticipation of the visitation of God in our generation. You know, if you'd been walking down the street of Adams, New York, a tiny community right on the cutting edge of the Western movement in frontier days, on Wednesday of October the 10th, 1821, you would have been amazed. He stood there like a stone statue, frozen on the spot. He had a physique of a champion, 6'2", 185 pounds, bulging biceps, undeniably the finest sportsman in the town. No one could knock off Charlie's hat, wrestle him down, run faster, or swim farther. And yet there he stood, absolutely paralyzed. The story they actually had begun some weeks earlier. Charles was studying in the law office of Squire Benjamin Wright, preparing for his examination at the lawyer's bar. And no one questioned his capacities, for his intellect, analytical mind was renowned. Talk had it that he might even someday be the governor of the great new state of New York, maybe even the president of the United States. But something was peculiar about Charles. Concerning the Christian faith, you wouldn't have called him a skeptic, but in his own words, quote, "I am as ignorant of the Christian religion as a heathen." Yet ironically, he was the minister of music at the local Presbyterian church. The pastor of that thriving congregation was the Reverend George Washington Gale, a recent graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. He was an avowed Calvinist, therefore he told his parishioners, quote, "Repent, but you can't repent unless God allows you to. He must give you the grace to repent. You can't repent on your own. Have faith in God, quote, or else you'll split hell wide open, but you can't have faith unless it is given to you by the Lord himself." And every Monday morning, Reverend Gale would drop by the law office and ask Charles, "Well, how did you think the sermon went yesterday?" Charles, being a brash and outspoken young man with a celebrity personality, very cerebral in his own way, would say, "Reverend Gale, your messages just don't make good sense." Charles would even attend the Wednesday night prayer services. After all, he was the minister of music. On one occasion, he was asked if he desired prayer. He responded, "Well, yes, I suppose so, but you know, I've heard you praying for a revival for months now, yet nothing has happened. Yes, I desire prayer, but please not by you." Now, as Charles was studying that morning so long ago, he observed in the law books of Blackstone and other regular references there to the Mosaic Law. He wanted to know all about law, and so for the first time in his life, at age 29, Charles purchased a Bible and began to read it seriously. And immediately, things began to happen. Perhaps Charles began to think to himself, could it be that Reverend Gale did have something to say? Is it possible that these prayers do have some substance? What was there about this Bible that is fascinating me so? Finally, one day, Sunday to be specific, as the tension and stress began to mount upon him, he said to himself, quote, "I will give myself to the salvation of my soul." But Monday and Tuesday passed with no commitment. As Wednesday dawned and Charles gave himself to another busy day walking through the law office, it suddenly overwhelmed him like an avalanche. "I promised God I would give myself to the salvation of my soul, but I have not." He stood there frozen on the spot. When he finally recovered his senses, he marched to the edge of Adams, New York, and walked into the woods. He found some trees that had fallen crisscross there and made a bit of a sanctuary, fell on his face, and for 4 hours, agonized, prayed, and tried to relieve the heaviness on the inside. Suddenly, he stood up, and by his own admission, he said, "There was a lightness to my step, and I could not conjure up any further concern on my soul. I really wondered what had happened to me." That afternoon, in the midst of all of his ongoing labors, he said, "When I'm finished here, I will pray again." He retired to his home that afternoon and built a log fire, pulled down his cello from its hanging place, and began to play and sing some familiar hymns. He said, "My heart suddenly became liquid within me. Tears began to stream down my cheeks, and I had to forbear and put up my instrument. I set it aside and turned around, and there I met Jesus." As Charles wrote later, "My soul melted, and my emotions bathed his feet with my tears. But when the interview was concluded, I noticed the log fire was almost out. And that moment, overwhelming floods of God's Spirit rushed upon me like great waves of love, which I thought might consume me. I did not know such a blessing existed, let alone for the likes of a sinner like me." And later, Charles Grandison Finney, Charles Finney wrote, "On the morning of October 10th, 1821, I was powerfully converted, and that evening filled with the Holy Ghost. From that very moment, some of my individual words became the means of total conversions. Arguably, Charles Finney was America's greatest revivalist. The impact of his life and message are still being felt today here and around the world. He immediately closed his law books and gave himself totally to the ministry. He received an appointment from the Female Missionary Society of Western New York State and was placed in the little village of Evan Mills. Within a few short weeks, almost to the person, the entire community was saved. He went 20 miles down the road northwest of Antwerp, and the same thing happened. Then Grolever. This town, that community, this hamlet, that place, one by one, all were touched. And finally, larger cities like Utica and Rome heard of him. And ultimately, the great western city of Rochester, come preach to us, young man. And from that humble beginning, there broke out the mightiest awakening in America has ever seen. One theologian went on to say that awakening, quote, was the mightiest move of God since the day of Pentecost. Charles Finney, finally after years of exhausting, itinerant evangelistic ministry, settled down to pastor the Chatham Street Chapel in New York City. And while there, he submitted articles to a struggling periodical known as the New York Evangelist, edited by Joshua Levitt. And literally overnight, the column saved the paper from extinction. The studies that Charles Finney placed into that periodical, which eventually were committed into a book form entitled Lectures on the Revivals of Religion, that book was literally circulated around the world. And wherever its seed was planted, the blessing of the Holy Spirit sprang up. It was said that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, could be regularly seen with his face buried in that book, though living in one of the most terrible sections of London. George Williams, the founder of the YMCA, an organization began to train young men to win souls, stated that Charles Finney's works gave him his daily inspiration. David Livingstone, missionary statesman who opened the door of Africa to the preaching of the gospel, literally saved his money to give to his brother that he might personally sit at the feet of Charles Finney. Finney's ministry under the anointing of God himself changed the history of the Christian church worldwide. We're indebted to him today for the obedience and the service he rendered to the kingdom. Now, from his book, Lectures on Revivals of Religion, Finney stated, there are always seven things present when a real move of God breaks out, or the way he put it, when a revival of religion can be expected. In these remaining moments, I want to challenge us all with these seven principles. I believe that we're on the verge. And I don't think anything that has happened in the last few weeks has changed my conviction in this regard, along with many others like myself. I believe that something is about to happen. And I think God is stirring people's hearts to one more time long for his congregation and his church. Seven things, Finney wrote, can always happen when a revival breaks out. Number one. A revival of religion can be expected when the providence of God indicates that one is at hand. A revival of religion, number one, can be expected when the providence of God indicates that one is at hand. Are we saying we can expect a move of God when we see it coming? Well, not exactly. The key phrase is the providence of God. We can expect a revival when the providence, the will, the plan, the word of the Lord indicates that one is at hand. The question may be asked, well, when will revival actually come? The river of the Spirit's outpouring will occur when God decides to send it. In other words, there's nothing we can do to conjure it up. Nothing we can do to manufacture it in our own power. In fact, we should avoid all such things. We're not looking for synthetics. We can't make it happen in our own abilities. It can only happen when the Lord dispatches it, when God determines where and when it is necessary and needed. Now listen. God is going to send his presence in powerful and enlivening ways, but it's going to come from God. For many years, people have been praying, and we can think back not that long ago to incredible moves of God that have impacted our lives up to the present moment. I can reference places like Toronto. I can reference places like Pensacola, and we can talk about Azusa Street and beyond. The visitations like unto the book of Acts. And God has allowed us, some of us in our lifetimes, to be in the thick of that. We are in a large respect seeing the fulfillment of what our brothers and sisters in faith have prayed for down through the generations. A revival can be expected when the providence of God indicates that one is at hand. Well, we can't lie about this morning. We got to be honest. We have become so distracted in our time with so many little religious things that the Holy Ghost of God, without a doubt, needs to come to clean out our hearts, our lives, our congregations, our communities. And that is going to come when God himself determines he will send it. The Spirit of God has heralded the call. God himself is going to act. But the question is, will we hear it? Will we heed it when it comes? The problem is, you see, we might clearly say is that new wine of revival cannot be poured, as Jesus said, into old wineskin containers. Unless we allow the Spirit of God to change us and we open our hearts to receive that change, the Lord may determine to send a move of God, and yet we may not fully experience it as we might want and ought. As long as we cling to a critical spirit that judges, murmurs, rejects, and doubts the move of the Spirit because we don't understand it, and despite the manifestations of the Holy Ghost, and some people believe so much of that is nothing but the flesh, we've had a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater. As long as we're simply competing for positions and power, using the politics of men and playing the games thereof, as long as we hold on to our sinful, wicked, and immoral lives because we enjoy the pleasures and the indulgences of this world, the Holy Ghost will withhold his blessing. Now is the time for us to open our lives to the Lord. Now is the time for us to crucify our critical and doubting spirits. Now is the time for this generation, who I believe shall see the coming of the Lord, before he rends the eastern sky, and the world in America are going to experience something like nothing we've ever possibly known or even read about. We must prepare ourselves in the four corners of this land and around the world and pray, Lord, as you're sending, don't leave us out. But let's not misunderstand. We must not lose contact with the sovereignty of God in this manner. Have we become so humanistic and secularized that we think revival is just dependent on us? Listen, the move of God is more than a formula. It's more than setting a kind of conditions. It's more than predetermined confessions. It's more than just reading about the blessings and the glories of what has been. It's more than emotion. It's more than new resolutions. We must recognize that, first of all, a revival of religion will come when the providence of God indicates one is at hand. I think so many of us feel that very thing. And when he's determined to send it, it shall come suddenly. As we read about in Acts 2 and 1, among other places, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord in one place, and suddenly. God is going to move by his power. We must be careful that we don't get sucked into some of the distractions and get so caught up in our immediate lives. We must once again return to the church. We must again return to the altar. And we must live with that kind of expectation and anticipation that the providence of God is indicating something is up and something's about to happen. But let us not miss it because we're so caught up in our own particular ways. Second of all, Finney wrote that a revival of religions can be expected when wickedness grieves and humbles believers. A revival of religion can be expected when wickedness grieves and humbles believers. I don't think we need to question what I'm about to share. There's a deep need, even in the church, for people again to blush over their sins. Too much of us have got caught up in the permissiveness of contemporary society. We've allowed the attitude of indulgence to so inoculate us that our attitudes and behavior no longer even embarrass us in what is observed and what is done. We've all heard the expression, if the apostle knew what was happening in our time, they would roll over in their graves. What is going on right now ought to shock us, even though we're living in the midst of us, but shockingly it doesn't. The nudity and the profanity, which ought to vex our souls, the fact that the average churchgoer knows more about their soap operas and ESPN than they do their Bibles. The truth is, statistics prove that our young people are just as sexually active in the church as out of the church, which I hate to say it, but all of the research indicates it. One of the evident signs of revival is that a Christian's consciousness has become enlarged regarding this thing we call sin. Instead of excusing ourselves right and left for this iniquity, there ought to be an escalation of repentance and holiness. We try to play this little I'm okay, you're okay game when it comes to sin, but the world calls that hypocrisy. Who are we trying to kid? Isn't it time for us to take a stand for the moral and righteous things? In this hour, when the flesh plots of this world have never been so enlivened, with a brokenness and a grief-stricken heart, believers need to begin to cry again at the altar, God, something must change. And allow me to read in a paraphrase out of Amos 6, 1 and following, something that's been adapted for America itself. Woe to them who are at ease, unburdened, unmoved, in the house of God and trust in the United States of America as the chief of nations, the country to whom the Christian world comes. You say the time of judgment is far distant, and yet it quickly approaches, though you know it not. You lie upon your finest beds and recline on your most expensive couches. You eat the finest cuts of meat and the richest foods. You listen to your state-of-the-art synthesizers and the finest instrumentation. You wear the best of perfumes and ointments. And yet you'll not grieve for the decline and fall of the spiritual condition of the land. Saints, we must all ache deeply on the inside because of the immorality on every hand. Because sin in this time is not being seen in its actual truest light. You know what Edward Gibbon some years ago wrote, what is still considered the classic interpretation of the destruction of the Roman Empire in his 8-volume work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He summarized all of his works by writing this quote, "When wickedness, immorality, and licentiousness erode and eat at the foundations of a society, its ruin is only a matter of time." And those words were penned by an avowed atheist. The only thing that can save America is for the Church of the Lord Jesus to awaken to her true spiritual condition, her need of revival and a responsibility to the world, and grieve over the promiscuity, the pornography, the child and spousal abuse, the divorce, the sexual indulgence, substance indulgence, violence, apathy. And we must once again realize what 2 Chronicles 7 and 14 would tell us, that if my people, God speaking to his servant, said, if my people, and we're that, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I shall hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I shall heal their land. Hallelujah. Revival can be expected, Finney wrote, when the providence of God indicates that it's at hand. Second of all, revival can be expected when sin grieves and humbles believers. Third of all, Finney wrote, a revival of religion can be expected when church leaders have their attention given to this topic. I find it most interesting that when the last few years opened, more than 100 different denominations and ecclesiastical fellowships, quite independent from one another, spoke of the decade of the 2000s as being a time of renewal, destiny, and harvest. Why is that? Because the Holy Ghost is saying something to the church world. We need revival and we need it now. Ecclesiastical leaders, one after the other, are talking more and more, not about ecumenicism, but they're talking about finding a way to come together to change the very foundations of our society. We can all remember the Great Promise move, where more than 1 million came to the mall in Washington, D.C. And those sorts of stirrings, you're beginning to sense them and feel them. And once again, ministers of the gospel are giving their attention. And I've been noticing particularly, and even though I'm not on Facebook, my wife has been showing me things, and I've been seeing others in various localities through YouTube and other sources where more and more of the ministers of the gospel are giving their attention to this, that something they sense is on the verge of happening. God has spoken from his holy mountain. People are hearing his voice. There's a time, once again, where this nation, its pastors and its leaders, its ministers, once again are hungering and thirsting for something fresh and new and not business as usual. In fact, 2 Timothy 4 and 3 would tell us, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You know, late, great Leonard Ravenhill once wrote, we don't see revival because we're content to live without it. But I sense the atmosphere changing even in this very moment. People are beginning to cry out again to God, and this absence that we've had to deal with for this last 6 or 8 weeks has only whetted the appetite of people getting back together and going hard after God. We're not just here to be a success in life. We're not just here to get rich and indulge in the finery of this age. We're not just here to build our own kingdoms. Like Bishop Wilkie in his book, Are We Yet Alive?, talked about that only revival can one more time reinstill life where there's been nothing but death and arid desert. blazing hot desert with lack and exposure and hunger and thirst. Revival will restore the church to everything that's been lost in neglect, comfort, and apathy. Fourth of all, Finney wrote, quote, a revival of religion can be expected when Christians are willing to confess their sins. Notice I didn't say when sinners, I said Christians. I can tell you from my own experience that the hardest thing to deal with in the world is a religious spirit. And nothing kills revival faster than a spirit of religion. It's almost easier than a lion's den to convince some people, particularly believers, to confess their faults. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean by a spirit of religion? A spirit of religion is that attitude that claims spirituality but is largely concocted by a man developing a system for himself according to those ideas, his own agenda, his own likes, his own dislikes, which tends to make him or her comfortable, satisfied, and even resistant to the conviction of the Holy Ghost. A spirit of religion will make you stay in your pew when everybody else is rushing to the altar. A spirit of religion will cause you to criticize a style of worship, criticize the decisions of leadership, criticize the move of the Spirit in ways you do not understand because you're not really interested in changing. And what was it in the days of Jesus that gave him the greatest heartburn? Was it not the religious leaders? The common people received him gladly, but they felt like they were in control. And they were going to dictate how this was going to be when it came in their time, and they utterly missed it. They largely did not see it for what it was, even though the Messiah of the ages was standing right in front of them up close and personal. And the same kind of thing can happen in our time. When instead of confessing our faults and our failings and rushing to pour out our hearts and our sins and our transgressions, when we decide to try to concoct things the way that we would like them to be, it was February the 3rd, 1970, about 4 hours southeast of here at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, where the keynote speaker of the day finished early. And as he stood there, he said, is there anyone who has something they might like to say? And a student body officer stood up and said, I'd like to say to everyone here, I'm a phony. I've been wearing a religious mask. I know all the language and how I appear to all my peers to be a real spiritual Christian, but to tell you, I'm not anything like that. And from that point, for the next 5 consecutive days, 24 hours a day, the chapel of that seminary never emptied. Some of you may remember the Great Brownsville Revival, where hundreds of pastors claimed to experience genuine conversion. And that brings me to point 5. Finney wrote, a revival of religion can be expected when Christians make the necessary sacrifices for it. There's always a price to pay, beloved. Between 1904 and 1906, there occurred in the little region of Wales, tucked in the southwestern corner of the British Isles, separated from England by the Severn River, what has been known since as the Great Welsh Revival. In 1905, we know about the mighty move of God in Azusa Street that birthed several Pentecostal groups. But in the same year, in the western Kentucky community of Paducah, the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dr. J.J. Chee, said, I will give myself to the salvation of souls. And in the next 2 months following that confession, 1,000 new members were added to his church. A few short years later, Dr. Chee was dead from overwork. The Western Recorder eulogized him by saying, a glorious end to a faithful ministry. But there was a sacrifice to be paid for that move of God. Evan Roberts had been the man primarily responsible for the Welsh Revival. And the move of God so exhausted him when that concluded in a 2-plus-year period, he never preached again. He spent the remainder of his days, almost 3 decades, living in seclusion in the home of Jesse Penn Lewis. There's a price to be paid, a cost to be counted. Revivals are expensive. Only through great travail and pain is it brought into fruition. But it's not a question of it being too expensive. It's really, can we afford to live without it? I can't speak to any minister or pastor or congregation or church or leadership. There's a price to pay for all of this. To what length are we prepared to go? How much are we willing to confess our sins? What sacrifices will we make? Are we prepared to wait on revival, however long it may take to come? God has conceived in the hearts of so many a vision of what will need be for his power to come in this generation. Revival can be expected when the providence of God indicates one is at hand. Revival can be expected when sin grieves and humbles Christians. Revival can be expected when church leaders give their attention to the subject. Revival can be expected when Christians are willing to confess their sins. Revival can be expected when Christians are willing to make the necessary sacrifices. Sixth of all, a revival of religion can be expected when leaders and Christians will let God be God and do it the way he so chooses. That was written by Charles Finney 150 plus years ago. A revival of religion can be expected when leaders and Christians will let God be God and do it the way he pleases. Who decides when revival comes? Who decides where revival will fall? Who decides what manifestations will accompany the move of God? It's him. And we got to let him do it his way. I have known people who've attended revival meetings and liked what they felt but walked away saying, I can't agree with all that other stuff. In other words, they were not willing to let God be God. They wanted things to be the way they liked, they accepted, they believed. Saints, when we become as hungry as a two-headed horse for God and develop a real appetite for him, we'll cease being picky and start opening our hearts and receiving. One of the problems is we're so full of ourselves, we think we decide how, when, and where the Spirit of God will move and fall. One of the most fundamental principles of preparation for revival is the humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God and saying, God, you be Lord over my life, and however you want to do it is fine with me. The issue isn't where or how revival begins, but that we not isolate ourselves from it, even though it may be different than we expect. Or think about Jonah. Jonah was really a bigot. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew these to be the enemy of his people. He did not want to go where God wanted to send him. And God got him there. And when God got him there kicking and screaming, he didn't want to say what needed to be said. He wanted to do what needed to be done. But when he did it, out of obedience to God, even though he griped and complained the entire way, an entire city of over 120,000 plus families, even animals, repented. And it spared that empire. We must be willing to accept the move of God however he desires to send it and let God be God. We got to let God be God in our services. When we start reconvening, we got to let God just be God and do whatever he wants. If he wants to interrupt the flow, if he wants to touch us in some new way, maybe there's no preaching on a particular Sunday, let God be God. Let God be God in our altars. If he wants to cause people to fall down for his glory and he wants to do something maybe we've never seen before, maybe even a few lose physical control, and maybe even quote-unquote, cause a little bit of a stir. Let God be God. How about letting God be God in our preaching ministries today? How about us opening our hearts, our minds, our spirit to receive from him, and like the Thessalonians, that we don't just preach some message, but we test for ourselves whether this is indeed God and then speak from his word powerfully, letting God be God. How about letting God be God in our times of worship? If people want to rejoice in some new way, let us not criticize any manifestation as long as the motive is true worship. People want to rejoice and dance and run and shout and jerk and cry. Let God be God. I think there's something to be said when people finally get to the point of saying, I no longer care what anyone else thinks, let alone my own reputation. Let God be God. And last of all, Finney wrote seven, a revival of religion can be expected when Christians have the spirit of prayer. And this last point and final point is certainly not the least. No matter what move you talk about through history, the Waldensians, the Moravians, the Puritans, the Pietists, Wesleyan's revival in England, the First, Second Great Awakenings, the revival of 1857 at noontimes in New York City, the present revivals we've seen in this and previous generations. If God can just find someone who will pray, revival will come. Ezekiel 22:30, with regard to Israel's need as she went into exile, God said through his servant, Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man to stand in the gap to make up the hedge, but I could not find any. What a tragedy. But that doesn't have to be said about our country or this church or wherever you may be. We have the choice between being a Jacob or an Israel before God. Someone might say, what's the difference? Well, I'm sure you remember the story. Jacob was returning from years of serving in his uncle Laban's house to his native land of Canaan. Word had reached him that Esau had learned that he was coming back to the land, was going to meet him dressed for battle. His men were riding on Arabian steeds, progenitors of the Kentucky thoroughbreds, with the swords of Damascus at their side. Jacob sensed he was in great trouble. And that night, when he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Jacob, and all night he wrestled with God. The Holy Spirit wanted to do a work of revival in his heart, but he was fighting against it with all of his might. And in order to humble Jacob and all of his arrogance and his manipulation and rebellion, the angel of the Lord touched him in the socket of his hip, dislocating it and causing him to limp for the rest of his life. To the Arabs, their sheiks and chieftains don't limp. But he said to him, "What is your name?" The last time that question had been asked, Jacob lied about it. Jacob said, "I am Jacob." The name means supplanter, deceiver, con artist. The Lord said to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob but Israel, because you've strived with God and with men and have overcome." Instead of being a conniver, he was now a prince, an overcomer, a champion with the Lord. And what happened following God's visitation? Esau and Jacob embraced in full reconciliation and forgiveness, and revival came to their families. Saints, we have a choice. Either, like Jacob, we're going to try to make things happen in the energy of our flesh, or become Israel's, full of God's Spirit and power, and knowing we can overcome the world and prevail in the things of the kingdom. Whether we like it or not, revival is coming. It is going to again engulf this nation. And nigh unto the coming of the Lord, the greatest move that the world has ever known in Christian history is at hand. I believe with all of my heart that the people who are hungering and thirsting to be a part of this are going to be in the middle of it, and we don't want to miss it. We want to be a part of that feast of fire. And Finney, this great man of God, the progenitor of the Second Great Awakening, who saved a periodical and touched a city, which led into Jeremiah Lampier's great prayer revival of 1857 to 59, which literally saved the country during the U.S. Civil War. I tell you, I don't know what's going to happen. There's a lot that's happened I certainly never expected. But in my heart and soul, I sense with the lifting of quarantine and people returning to their churches that there's going to be an incredible move begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your Spirit and your power. We thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that as you have moved in the days of the past, as Psalm 85 tells us, and there's this cry for revival in the hearts of the people in this present hour, with the anticipation of what may yet be coming. Heavenly Father, I pray that this message would stir someone's heart to prayer, to confession, to repentance, that somehow they will become a catalyst within their soul and an incubator to the people around them. For Lord, we know you want to do something fresh and unique in our generation. Oh God, speaking for this congregation and for all that will connect into this message, wherever they may be, God, do not leave us out. May we not miss what is just yet ahead. Nigh unto your return, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. And may God richly bless you and your family. We truly hope to see you very soon. God bless you.